For him, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. Philippians chapter 2 is an amazing book. It's a book of joy, and I hope you understand why it's the book of joy, because what Paul was going through in prison, he still was giving praise to God. And this entire chapters, all four chapters, were written while he was in prison. Now, we believe, I believe anyway, that he was released at the end of this, but he never made it to Philippi. He wanted to, he longed to, but he never made it to Philippi. And about 2 years later, his head was taken off by Caesar, but he had that 2 years. But while he was there, he said, don't worry about me. Everything is good. The gospel's going forth, and everything's great. But then that was in chapter 1, and at the end of chapter 1 to chapter 2, which we've been talking about, he said, I've got some concerns with things that are coming up, the persecution, everything that's going to happen within the church. He said, I know it's happened in Rome. It's going to happen in Philippi. They're a colony of Rome. And he says, the key to handling it, the key, my concern, and this was his heartbeat, that they be of one soul and one mind. And so right there, he took time. In verses 27 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, he talked about having unity. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is this. He gave the idea, the motives for unity, why we should want it, our motive for having unity. And it's through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And because of what they've done and what Christ has done for you. But then he also gave the marks of what unity, spiritual unity, looked like. He just didn't say be of one mind and one soul. He says, here's what it's going to be. And then he didn't leave it at that, because in verses 3 and 4, he gave the how to have unity. So he gave the why, he gave the what, and then he gave the how we can have spiritual unity. Again, it's not, and I want you to understand this, it's not so the deacons can get their way. It's not so the pastor can get their way and he gets everything he wants. That's not what we're talking about here. But there's going to come a day where the world encloses in on the church. And persecution, whether you believe it or not, persecution that we see maybe in communist countries is moving toward America, and it could be possible, and it could happen right here in our own backyard, folks. And if it does happen, we better be unified, because it'll divide us and conquer us. And churches are going to fall like crazy. And again, you say, Pastor, how do you know they'll fall? Because I watched what happened when the COVID came. We just submitted to the government. The government said shut down, and we shut down. So Paul says you better be of the same mind, because when you choose not to shut down next time, the government comes down upon you. They take away your tax exemption, and they take away your right to claim it on your income taxes. Will people still give? When the rubber meets the road, are we still going to worship? Are we still going to preach the same good news of Jesus Christ? Paul said you better be of one mind and one soul, one body, one spirit. And so he said it in verse 5, summed it up. He said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Again, he doesn't want us to think alike, but he wants us to think on the same things. Whatsoever things are just and pure and good. He doesn't want us to, he wants us to have the same love one for another. All those things we can reiterate in our lives that I go over almost every day of my life, because I want to keep it fresh on my mind. But then he comes to this passage. He gave us the motives, the why. He gave us the marks, the what. He gave us the means, how. And now, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he gives the model of unity, the model of humility, because if you have humility, you have unity. That's the key. Paul wanted to show us that in order to have unity, you have to have humility. And he could think of no better example than Jesus Christ than in the incarnation. And that's what we're going to cover. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning. The incarnation, that's the coming of Jesus Christ as man. If you're not familiar with that term, incarnation, that's when Jesus came down from heaven, left heaven, came down as a man and was born of a virgin, Mary. The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity. It's the most grand and wonderful of all the things I believe that God has ever done. That miracle of miracles is found in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It has been called a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps even sparkles brighter than any other scripture in the Bible. In a simple, but brief, yet extraordinary, profound way, these verses describe the second coming of the person, or the coming of the second person of the Trinity, to be born, to live, and to die in human form to provide redemption for all of mankind. Yet as profound as this passage is theologically, Paul presents the supreme, unparalleled example of humility to serve as the most powerful motive to the believers to live a humble life and a unified life. Verse 5 is the transition from the exhortation of "let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus" to verses 6 through 8, the illustration of Christ in his humble life. The goal of believers is to have the mind of Christ, and having his example in spiritual is spiritual unity in the church. For unity in the church can only come from an attitude of genuine humility. If you're not a humble, if the church isn't humble, if you don't have a humble pastor, you don't have a humble deacons, you don't have humble people, you'll never have a unified church. Jesus Christ knew that, and he set the example of humility. Do you think about this just with me for a minute? God could have done it a thousand different ways. God could have done it however he wanted to do it, provided redemption for you. But he did it in a specific way, that his son came to this earth, became man, to die for you and for me. To show us the idea of what a humble life really is. Believers truly regarding, again, others more important than themselves. That's what humility is. That's what brings unity. This example was supremely manifested in Jesus Christ during his incarnation. The demonstration of humility that so clearly amplifies Christ in his incarnation is what Paul had in mind when he wrote this to the Philippian church. For most of the Jews of that day, including the 12, even the 12 apostles, they expected the Messiah to come as a conquering, reigning, and highly honored deliverer, a deliverer of his people, to defeat the Romans and to lead them to victory. And true, like these Jews, if Christians were somehow by themselves to imagine the plan of God's incarnation for his son, we doubtless would expect him to be born into a prominent family, for Jesus to attend the finest schools. He should have been surrounded by the brightest minds and the most capable helpers and live a life of splendor in need of nothing, with countless assistants to do his bidding and satisfy his every need and want. And he would deserve everything of it if he wanted that. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's way. His only begotten son was born into the humblest of families, in the humblest place. He lived a humble life. He chose followers with little education and skills and position. He submitted to every humiliation and indignity from his enemies and refused to defend himself. Listen to this phrase: the highest of all became the lowest of all. Obviously, believers cannot follow Christ's example of his deity in his incarnation, his moral and spiritual perfection, his miracles, redemptive work. And we're not commanded to follow his example of that, but we are commanded to follow his example of his humility as expressed in his incarnation. This passage gives us steps of humiliation that Christ took. I wish I were more capable of describing you for you the magnitude of what is being said in these next few verses. I wish we could all grasp that how high God really is and how low he really came. And folks, that's what I want you to see. how high God really is and how low he really came. You know, the billions of light years across the known space is nothing compared to the distance he came. And so we find seven steps downward. In this passage, there's seven steps downward to his humility. And each step downward showed the humility that Christ had. So let's take a look at the first step downward, and you find that in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The first step downward was when Christ left heaven's glory. He was God, folks. Jesus existed in the form of God both before, during, and after his incarnation. He was, and by his very nature, he was fully and eternally God. The Bible says, who being in the form of God. That word being comes from the word huparchian. It stresses the essence of the person's nature is absolutely unalterable, inalienable, and unchangeable. Jesus Christ is eternally and immutably existed and will forever continue to exist in the form of God, equal with God in every way. So Jesus Christ, when he came down this earth, he left the glories of heaven. He didn't leave his deity behind. He brought his deity with him, folks. I want you to understand that. Jesus Christ always had his deity. He was equal with God. Jesus Christ is and always has been and forever will be fully divine. But in light of the profound reality that Jesus is God, his incarnation was the most profound possible humiliation because he left the glories of heaven. For him to change in any way and in any degree, even temporarily, required descent. Yet without forsaking or in any way diminishing his perfect deity and his absolute holiness, in a way that is far beyond anything we can comprehend, the Creator took the form of the created. The infinite became finite. The sinless took sin upon himself. That's why 2 Corinthians said, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Although this infinitely marvelous truth is so hard to understand that Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to become man to die for you and for me. It's so difficult for us to understand. It is just as necessary for us to believe because that's the only way. It's only through Jesus Christ and the death on the cross of Calvary that we can have eternal life. You see, Christ thought it not robbery. That's what I love. Who being in the form of God, he left the glories of heaven, but he thought it not robbery. That's an interesting phrase, and I enjoyed studying this one out. He thought it not robbery. The word robbery means to snatch or to clutch. Christ did not need to grasp equality with God because he was already divine. He was God. He didn't have to go to school to learn to become God. He was not advanced from another position up to be God. He was God. Now, we know somebody wanted to do that, and who was that? That was Lucifer. He wanted to become God. But Jesus Christ never wanted to become God because Jesus Christ was God, folks. He didn't have to tell God when he came to this earth to hold his position for him. Specifically, he didn't say, keep an eye out on Michael and Gabriel because they want my job. Because he never lost his job. He never lost his deity. He's always was God. He was God. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never denied his deityship. He openly acknowledged his divine sonship and his oneness with his Father, his power to give eternal life. He never denied his divine glory with his Father. Yet he never used his power or authority to his personal advantage. That was the choice that set the incarnation in motion. He willingly suffered. He willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation to leave heaven and become man rather than to demand honor and privilege and glory. that was rightly his. It is that attitude of selfless giving of one's possessions and power and privileges that should characterize all who belong to Christ. So the first step downward, that Jesus left the glories of heaven. You've got to understand this, folks. You've got to let your mind go with me a little bit. He is God. He's in heaven. And we talked about it in the book of Revelation, what heaven is going to be like one day. He left the glories of heaven, the glories of being with his Father. We can only imagine. We can't even. No man has seen God at any time and lived. We see through a glass darkly today. But one day you will see God face to face and you will understand what Jesus left to come to this earth to die for you and me. He left so much. He left the divine glory. Being God, it wasn't robbery to be equal with God because he was God. He set that aside to come to this earth to die for you and me. See, that's the first step of the downward, the humility of Jesus Christ. He left the glory of heaven. He left heaven glory. But number two, I see the second step. He made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation. The word no reputation, if you look that up in the Greek, it means he emptied himself. So I asked myself the question, what did he empty himself of? It was not his deity because he did not empty. When Jesus came to this earth, make no mistake, he was still God. He had his deity. Now, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. I can't explain that to you, folks. I don't completely understand it. But he was 100% God, so he didn't empty himself of his deity when he left heaven. So what did he? He came and made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of if it wasn't his deity? Well, I came up with four things as I thought through this and worked through this passage. Number one, he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. He emptied himself of his prerogatives. He never used his deity for his advantage. He lived on this earth with certain limitations, but they were all self-limitations. There was never a moment that he wasn't God. He never stopped being omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, but he chose not to exercise his deity. The Bible is very accurate when he said he could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. There's not one soldier that could have laid a finger on him if Jesus chose to. I've mentioned this many times. When he was in the garden, all he had to say is, they said, "Who is Jesus?" And he said, "I am he," and the soldiers fell backwards. If God spoke this world into creation, he could have spoken, and armies, the whole entire Roman army would have been destroyed immediately. But he kept his deity in check. He emptied himself of his prerogatives of his deity when he came to this earth to die for you and me. That's what it says. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. But number two, we've talked about a little bit. He emptied himself of his divine glory. His glory was temporarily veiled in his humanity. Oh, we could see brief glimpses and people that were there. I guess you and I couldn't. We didn't see Christ face to face. But if you would have saw Christ in his day on this earth, you could have saw glimpses of his glory and his message of love and his message of hope and forgiveness and the miracles he performed. Every leper that he healed them of leprosy. The crowd was there of 5,000 men plus women and children. They sat all day as they listened to him preach, and as he took that little boy's lunch and he fed, you could get a glimpse of his glory. He probably had a smile from cheek to cheek as he handed out that bread, and the disciples took it, and it just multiplied itself and fed up to 15,000 people. We had glimpses, or they had glimpses of his divine glory, but we don't understand what he really left. We find Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father on that last night in the upper room. Here's what he prayed. "Oh, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He said, just give me that glory back. I long for that glory with my Father. Boy, I tell you what, I don't understand what it is completely. Jesus saw it before the foundation of the world. He was with Christ for eternally. Or Christ was with God eternally because he is God. He understood what it was to go back to that divine glory. I can only get a glimpse of when I get to heaven, that divine glory. But Jesus left it. He emptied himself of it. Notice he didn't pray. He prayed to have his glory restored. But he did not pray to have his deity restored because he never gave up his deity. So Jesus, that phrase, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery equals God, is the first downward sign. He left the glories of heaven to come to this earth. But he made himself of no reputation. He came to this earth and he emptied himself of his prerogatives of his deity. He emptied himself of his divine glory that his Father, that he looked so forward to having that he missed so much. And again, if Christ missed that divine glory, how much more should we look forward to that one day when we get to heaven? But not only, number three, he emptied himself of eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. The point is that Jesus did not give up earthly riches when he walked on this earth. He did not give up earthly riches. That's what we think, because we think like man. But you know what Christ gave up? He gave up heavenly riches. Do you remember when I described for you our heavenly home, that city? You know what it was made out of? It's made out of precious stones all the way up. That city is 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles deep by 1,400 miles high. And I can just picture in my mind, and I may be wrong because the Bible doesn't say, but I think vertically and horizontally are roads that connect that whole thing together. And every single one of those roads are made out of what? Precious, translucent, pure gold. Listen, Jesus didn't forsake riches on this earth. But what he did for you and for me, he forsook the riches he had in heaven. He gave up that. He emptied himself of divine glory. He emptied himself of the prerogative to have his deity as he came to this earth. And he denied himself or emptied himself of his riches. He forsook the adoration and worship and service of the angels to come and serve and give his life a ransom for many, the Bible tells us. Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. He was laid in a borrowed manger. He used a pulpit from a borrowed boat. He fed thousands with a borrowed lunch. He slept in a borrowed bed. He rode on a borrowed beast. He observed the Last Supper in a borrowed room. He was mocked as a king in a borrowed robe, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Make no mistake, Jesus emptied himself of the riches of heaven when he came to this earth to become poor, that we who are poor might become rich. You know, you look at my bank account, you look at my life and say, he's not real rich. But I'm going to disagree with you. I've got all my wealth in heaven. It's waiting there for me. I'm richer than you can ever imagine. But Jesus gave up those riches. He made himself of no reputation that one day I could have those riches. What a powerful truth. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. He emptied himself of the riches of this earth. But number four, he emptied himself of his intimate and face-to-face relationship with his Heavenly Father. This was probably the hardest of all. To fulfill the divine plan of redemption, the Father had to make Christ to be sin for us. That was his Father's will. And Jesus said in that prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Yet even in that brief separation from his Father, that God placed upon Jesus Christ the sins of the whole world. It caused Jesus Christ, and he turned his back upon Christ. It caused Jesus Christ to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was that unbelievable horror prospect of being alienated from his Father and bearing the sins of the world and God turning his back upon his Son that while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, knowing what he had to do, knowing what he was going to do, and that horror that was there, the Bible says he almost became unto death and he sweated great drops of blood. And he even said, let this cup pass from me if it's possible. But not my will, but thine be done. He emptied himself of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Folks, you got to understand what Jesus Christ came up in. The first step, he left the glories of heaven, the divine glory of heaven. But number two, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's the model of humility. But there's a third step downward. Look what it says, the next phrase. And took upon him the form of a servant. He left the glories of heaven. He emptied himself and left those things aside. The divine glory. The riches of heaven. His ability to use his deity. And that oneness with the Father. That intimate relationship that he had with his Father. And he took on the form of a servant. The word took comes from the Greek word lambanio. The word does not apply. He exchanged it, but he added in addition to. That's the idea. He took. He added to. Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on the form of a servant. He simply added humanity to his deity. He willingly took upon himself the very essence and nature, and this is what's so amazing to me, of a bondservant. Jesus Christ could have come as a king. He could have come as the Lord of Lords. He could have come as a lot of things, but the Bible says he took on himself the form of a servant. He is the model of humility for us to examine and watch and look after and try to live after. He did not merely put on a slave's garment, so to speak. He actually became a slave in the fullest sense of the word. For a bondservant owed nothing. He didn't even own the clothes on his back. Everything he had belonged to his master. Jesus did not own his own clothes. He owned no land or house or gold or jewels. He owned no business or no boat, no horse, no donkey. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords willingly became a bondservant. The one who was in the beginning was the Word. The one who was there in creation, the one who created all things were created for him. He came to this earth and really everything here is his. It was created for him and by him. He set it all aside. Of all things, he took on the form of a servant. Boy, when Paul asks us to live a humble life before each other, before a lost world, puts it a little bit in perspective when we see what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He claimed nothing as his own, all that he had created. Jesus simply came to do his Father's will and serve the needs of his people. He completely waived his rights as the Son of God and became a bondservant, claiming no rights as the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the greatest examples that Jesus gave to the disciples in the upper room, when after they had eaten, the Bible says in John 13, he took up a basin of water and a towel, and he washed each one of the disciples' feet. A great act of humility as a servant. Jesus told the disciples then to go and do thou likewise. I found this so interesting. I've read this many times, and maybe some of you have as well. But I like reading the book of Isaiah. I like to read it with a commentary alongside me. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it talks about Jesus Christ. And if you want to look that up, you can later on. But it talks about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah called him, he was the root of Jesse. Now, have you ever heard that before, the root of Jesse? We always hear Jesus Christ, he was the root of who? He was the root of David. For David was the kingly line. So throughout Scripture, you'll find out, and Jesus is usually called the root of David. But Isaiah called him the root of Jesse. I wondered why. I think it dawned on me as I'm sitting in my office because Isaiah saw Jesus Christ as who he was. You see, out of the root of David, he would be a king. Now, it's still the same line, but the root of Jesse was simply a servant farmer. Jesus Christ came to be a servant, the root of Jesse. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He left the glories of heaven as God, the divine glories. And he made himself of no reputation, folks. He emptied himself of his deity. Oh, he still had it, but his prerogative to use it. The divine glory, the riches, the intimate relation, he put that all aside to come to die for you and for me. And then when he came to this earth, he took on the form of a slave, a servant. You see, begin to comprehend how high God was and how low he came. You get an understanding of what humility really is. But there's a fourth step, and I'll give you this real quickly, and we're done. The fourth step, he was made in the likeness of man. The likeness comes from the word honamia. The word does not carry the meaning of exactness. Paul would have used the word ikron if he wanted exact. But he used the word because it stresses similarities. He leaves room for differences because Christ came as a man and became a man, but he wasn't absolutely like other men because he was the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. So he wasn't exactly like man because he was still God. But he took on the likeness of man. Make no mistake, he was 100% man. Without a human father, Jesus was born of a woman in a fleshly body. And as any child, he needed the attention and care of loving parents. Except to the degree and development like other, he developed and grew like other children, except to the degree, the Bible says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor, stature and favor with God and with man. But so to a degree, he developed and felt everything other children felt. He became hungry and thirsty and suffered pain and felt sadness. Can you imagine this? He is God, folks. He came to this earth in the likeness of man so he could feel what you feel. He hurt like you hurt. Although he was completely without sin, he was nevertheless tempted in all ways like we are, the Bible says. But Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that made him subject to physical death. That's the only way he could die because as deity, he could not die. In fact, it was only through his death that he could fill that divine purpose of redemption. You know, for years, this phrase didn't impress me until I put it in perspective one day. He made himself in the likeness of man. You know, I didn't think that was that bad. For years, that didn't impress me because, you know, I'm a man, I'm a human being. I could not see that if you're a man, that's humiliation. That's being humbled. You know, I think there's some dignity about being a human being. How can that be humbling? But then it dawned on me one day. My wife came and got me, and she said, "You've got to see this." From our fireplace in our living room, there was a pathway of ants coming from our fireplace through the carpet. You could literally see the path into the kitchen, up on the cupboard, and on the cupboard, and there was just a slew, hundreds of ants. It was incredible to me. Now, I wanted to communicate to those ants and tell them, go outside. Go outside. And if you go outside, I'll put water and sugar out there, and I'll feed you. And I wanted to tell them, if not, I'm going to bring the taro out. And then it dawned on me, the only way I could communicate that to an ant, you know what? I had to become an ant. So if I became an ant, I could stay before the ants and communicate with them and say, if you don't get outside, they're going to bring out the poison and the taro. And you're going to die. But if you go outside, I'll make sure they take good care of you. That was a way I could communicate with an ant. But then it dawned on me, and I know this is a goofy illustration, if I were a little ant, my daughter came up, she would step on me. She hates bugs. Think about it a second. If I became an ant to communicate to those ants, you know how small I would be? You know how defenseless I would become? That's just a little picture of what Jesus Christ did when he became in the likeness of man. He was susceptible to death. The Bible says even the death of the cross. Well, I tell you what, when that first soldier came up and slapped him in the face and said, "Tell me who hit you," if I were Jesus, that soldier would have been, well, he would have been disintegrated, gone. Not Jesus. See, what I'm trying to show you, this is the model of humility. Who, being in the form of God, he was God, he is God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal to God because he didn't earn that position. That was his position from the beginning of time or eternity. He's always been God. Before the creation and after the creation, for all eternity, he will always be God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to fulfill his Father's will. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his deity, of his riches, of the divine glory, of his intimate relationship with his Father. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man for one purpose, to die for you and me. That's why when I prepared this message, there was a time I just sat back. A tear would come out of my eye when I began to realize what Jesus Christ did me. When you realize what he did for you, it's not that difficult to humble yourself before others, because humility is the key. Genuine humility is the key to unity. Esteem others higher than yourself. That's what Jesus did. The model of humility. What an example. What a truth. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed? There's three more steps that we'll have to finish next week, but my time is gone.